Thank you, musicians, for leading us in song and worship this morning in music. Good songs, good singing, good words to those songs go well with where we are in the text this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 is where we find ourselves today. We've been studying through this little book, and if you've been with us, you've been studying along with us. James chapter 4, we're getting toward the end of the letter, and man, if you're a guest here this morning, this is going to be pretty heavy stuff. Because as James moves toward the end of the letter, he gets really pointed. And we're going to see that play out as we read this morning. James chapter 4. If you have your Bible there, leave it open there. We'll reference this a number of times this morning. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our message this morning. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, it has been a delight this morning to gather. We recognize this is the first day of the week. This is a great way to begin the week. Just to come together and to sing praise to your name, to come together and acknowledge your holiness and mercy, and to acknowledge our need of you. Every hour we need you. We need to be reminded of that as well. We pray that you do that this morning with your word and by your spirit. We pray that you administer grace to us. We pray that we would respond to your word appropriately, that we would hear it, we'd listen to it, but that we would apply it to ourselves and to us as a church. So we pray for grace this morning that might be our experience. So I pray that you might help me to deliver your word. I pray that you might help me and all of us to hear from you today. So we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a question as we get started this morning, and the question's rather simple, and the question is, how are you all doing? How are you doing? Undoubtedly, there's a good likelihood you've been asked that question as you came in this morning. There may even be a good likelihood that you've asked others that very question, how are you doing? Most often when the question is asked, it's just a conversation starter. We say, how are you doing? And we expect to hear, fine, how are you doing? Fine. And then as the conversation progresses on, we'll actually disclose to one another how we're doing. And if the conversation doesn't go on, we've just simply politely greeted one another. How are you doing? Fine. How are you doing? Fine. And then that conversation continues or it stops right at that moment. Sometimes the question is asked, how are you doing, with genuine concern. And that genuine concern comes from people who know one another and know the experiences behind that question or have inquiry into experiences that the other person is going through. And so sometimes we ask the question, how are you doing? And it's quite genuine. We actually hope to get a response from the other. Well, this morning as I begin our time in God's Word, I ask the question, how are you doing? And I'm actually concerned. How are you doing? How am I doing? How are we doing together? Are we flourishing or are we floundering? Are we flourishing as individuals and relationally or not so well? And what improvements might need to be made and what can be done? The question, how are you doing, it can't be asked or answered in this forum, but our response to that question will be evidenced in our lives individually and relationally and certainly within our church community. This morning, we're going to press into the book of James, and we're going to discover that the people to whom James is writing, they're not doing well at all. They are not doing well. Personally, they're not at peace with themselves. They're at war with themselves. And because they're at war with themselves, they're hard on one another. So relationally, they're also a wreck. As we read through the text, not only does James reveal the symptoms and provide a diagnosis, he does write a prescription for the cure. There is a remedy, and we can be grateful for it. So no matter how we are doing, individually, relationally, corporately, James provides us a remedy that I think we'll see in the text. So James chapter 4, let's look at verse 1. And we got to remember that he's writing in the middle of a context. Even though it's a fresh start for us this morning, he's in the middle or toward you know, three quarters through a letter, and he says this: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now, what has he just been talking about? If we were to press back into last week's message, we know that he was talking about having an unbridled tongue. And how many of you know an unbridled tongue can cause a fight? We need to tame our tongues. We can't tame our tongue. God must do it. So we must humble ourselves before God and have God change our heart if what's going to come out of our mouth is life-giving and a blessing. So he continues on, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Well, an unbridled tongue will do it, but an unbridled tongue reveals an unchanged heart. So let's read on. What causes quarrels, what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, your desires are at war within you? There's a lack of peace, personally, internally, and it's resulting in conflicts externally. These people whom James is writing to, they're not getting along with themselves. They have an internal conflict because of a divided heart with divided passions. And it's causing them to be at unease, and it's causing them to treat one another badly. Because after all, sin causes us to treat one another badly. Well, let's read on. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Verse 2, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You kill to get it. You covet, which means you want what someone else has, and you can't not obtain it, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Well, that's prayerlessness. You ask but do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions, your selfish passions. That's selfishness. You adulterous people. That's strong language, folks. James is writing to a group of people, and he's like, you adulterous people. To be an adultery means that you belong to someone, but you're sleeping with someone else. Who are they sleeping with? You adulterous people, he goes on, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world or the world's way of doing things makes himself an enemy of God. The world's way of doing things and God's way of doing things is not compatible. You read this letter, and of course, he's three quarters of the way into the letter. You read this letter and you kind of go, wow, this isn't a Christmas letter. This is a correction letter. These four verses clearly point out the fact that these Christian people are not doing very well. Individually, there's turmoil inside them. They're in conflict individually, and it's playing out poorly relationally. We read the text and we understand that they are experiencing internal strife and external conflict because their hearts are divided, dominated by pride, selfishness, and thinking and behaving like unbelievers. These people belong to God, but they're thinking and living as if they belong to the world. These Christians are living like unbelievers. And in their thinking and in their behavior, they would live like they were living before they knew God, before they belonged to Christ. And this creates for them real problems. Internal conflict, as the spirit that dwells within them desires to rule over them, and they wrestle there, and it creates external conflict because they've returned to patterns of behavior that reflect their pre-conversion life. Patterns of jealousy, envy, covetousness, and selfishness. So these people that James is writing to, they're in a battle with themselves internally and with one another externally because they're thinking and living like practical atheists, even though they're Christians. He calls them brothers. So James has exposed the heart condition. They have a divided heart. That's the diagnosis. You have a divided heart. Let's look at the symptoms that come from that divided heart. Jump down to verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. What does that mean? It means don't slander one another. You guys are slandering one another. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, that's God, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to play God in someone else's life? That's what he's saying, but who are you to judge your neighbor? So we read here, and what do we run into? We run into slander and superiority. You're judging one another. Well, we might as well read on, see more symptoms. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So James is writing these people and he's saying, you guys have a real heart problem. You're literally committing adultery. God desires to have you and you're being a friend with the world. And you're living like practical atheists. You're living like unbelievers. You have a divided heart. Because of that, you are at war with yourself and it's playing out badly toward one another. You're slandering one another. You're acting as superiors in one another's lives and judging one another. You're even arrogant in your calendar planning. You're planning your calendar as if God doesn't exist at all. Well, let's continue on. We see more symptoms of this. Chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on in the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. We need to be a little careful with that paragraph. It's not a paragraph against long-term savings. It is a paragraph against self-indulgence and oppression, of treating poorly those who you have power over. So again, I told you this is rather pointed, right? We get deep into James' letter, and James continues to expose these people's bad behavior. And if we were to stand back and take a look at this community that James is writing to, we would see quarreling, fighting, coveting, not praying, praying selfishly, murderous and adulterous attitudes and behavior, slanderous speech, superior attitudes, and selfish behavior toward one another. And here's the scary part. I wonder if they saw themselves this way before James wrote them the letter. I doubt it. I doubt if they were asked the question, so how are you guys doing? They'd be like, oh, we're fine. We're doing well. Yeah, how are you doing? I doubt they would have seen themselves this way. But James writes them a letter and he paints a completely different picture. And he reveals to them that they're not doing well at all. And if we were to ask them, hey, how are you doing? They're like, well, we're doing fine. This is just the way things are. This is the way things operate. This is how we get things done. This is how things normally are. No, that's the way things are in the world. Quarreling, fighting, slanderous, acting as if God doesn't control your calendar or your finances. No, that's the way it is with the world's people. That's not the way it ought to be with God's people. We've taken a look here at the symptoms. Quarreling, fighting, slandering, boasting, superiority, and oppressiveness. We've taken a look at the diagnosis. It's a divided heart. God desires to have you singularly, and you're flirting with the world. That's the diagnosis. So what's the remedy? Well, we've skipped a couple of paragraphs. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 5. Here's the remedy. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell within us, but he gives more grace? Gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, those who live like he don't exist. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. God is after singleness of heart and mind. And he makes staggering promises. You humble yourself before God and draw near to God, and he gives you grace, and you experience his grace and his presence. He draws near to those who draw near to him. Staggering promises of reward. A staggering remedy for their problem. Let's look at James chapter 5, verse 7, another part of the remedy. James chapter 5, verse 7, he says this, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it." The farmers are going to have to wait a long time this year because they've planted really, really late. "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains? You also be patient. Establish your hearts." Where? Humble before the Lord is where you establish your heart. "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you will not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Have you heard of the steadfastness of Job? And you have seen the purposes of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So here in this passage, we read about their diagnosis. They have a heart problem. It's a divided heart. We read about the symptoms of slander and superiority and prayerlessness and anger and angst and all of this playing out. But here we read the remedies. Here they are. God gives grace to the humble, and Jesus is returning soon. Let's think through how these realities impact the believer today. First, the Christian. The Christian who is not at peace with God will not be at peace with himself or with others. The Christian who is not at peace with God will not be at peace with himself or others. They won't be doing well personally or relationally. God, who has saved us unto himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death for sin, through his resurrection for our salvation, God, who has saved us unto himself through Jesus Christ, is the gracious and benevolent King who is to be submitted to and drawn near to. He is the one to be believed and obeyed and treasured singularly, and he graces those who draw near to him. Humbling yourself to God, drawing near to him, is the only way to flourish as a person and as a people. It's the only way to experience shalom. Not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of real, settled peace. Single-minded devotion is what God is after. And single-minded devotion is what God is worthy of. And single-minded devotion is for our good. It fits our design. We've been made by God for God. We have been made by God for one another, and we've been made by God for responsibility. God has made us for himself and for relationships and for rule. The only way we will flourish is being submitted to God singularly and wholly. He will not have it any other way. Let's think for a moment about the non-Christian. The non-Christian, the unbeliever, the one who has no relationship with God at all. The non-Christian who is neck deep in sin can be as happy as a pig in mud or a kid at the circus because there's no internal conflict. They are living consistent with their passions. They are doing what they want to do. Therefore, they don't have an internal war. Now, we know that if they continue in their sin, it's going to get progressively ugly for them. But at the present, the unbeliever can be neck deep or in over their head in sin and be as happy as ever because they don't have any internal conflict. They are living consistent with their beliefs. Now, we know that great harm awaits them should they not acknowledge God and turn from their evil ways and repent and embrace Christ. We know that eternal peril awaits them. But at the present, they can be doing quite well. It is the Christian who has a divided heart that can be downright miserable. It's the Christian who has the divided heart who can be the most miserable. And if you don't believe that, just go back and read Psalm 73 this afternoon. Asaph, the worship leader in Israel, he's taking a look around him and all the ungodly people. They're flourishing, they're happy, they're doing well, they're hosting parties. And he's like, my life is a wreck. Well, why is your life a wreck? Because you have a divided heart, because you have your eyes on the ungodly and how well they're doing, and you think your life is miserable. And because of the divided heart, you are miserable. He finally gets to the end of the psalm, and he said, but then I went to church. And then I remembered my end and their end, and I remember all that I have in God. And I repented. And then he was at peace. The divided Christian can be the most miserable. It is the Christian who by the Spirit must learn to put to death the passions they used to have as an unbeliever. Selfish passions, self-centered passions, and self-preoccupation. It is the Christian who by the Spirit must end that. For them to embrace God wholly and keep in step with the Spirit and enjoy the fellowship with God and with Christ that they have been made for. The Christian must learn to rule themselves if they expect to rule and reign with Christ eternally. Well, how do they rule themselves? James tells us, submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, say no to your old self, purify your heart, humble yourself before God. This is the way to flourish. This is the way to be. The remedy is singularity. Being single-minded in your devotion to God. If we were to go back to chapter 1, we would be reminded that double-mindedness results in instability. You're going through trials, you're going through a hard time, what do you need? You need wisdom. That wisdom doesn't come from you, it comes from who? God gives wisdom. You ask God for wisdom and he supplies it generously, but you know what? God doesn't supply wisdom to the double-minded. So if you think you're going to play God on one hand and worldly wisdom on the other hand, you're not getting wisdom. Singularity is what's needed. So double-mindedness results in instability, chapter 1. Double-mindedness results in enmity with God, chapter 4. And enmity with God plays out horribly, personally, relationally, and corporately, every context. And that's what's happening here. But the remedy is singularity. Man, draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Humble yourself before God. He'll exalt you. Resist the devil. Say no to your old passions. You know, when someone does you wrong and you're like, I'll pay you back. No, that's the way the world works. That's what the world does. You got something I want. I think I might somehow get that out of your hands. No, that's the way the world works. We ask God for things. And as a benevolent father, we trust him to take care of our needs and provide for us. I don't need to envy or covet your stuff. God's blessed you with it. I can rejoice with you in what you have. See, there's a world. There's a way the world works and there's a way God works. And James is saying, you guys are in a battle and you're losing the battle because you have a divided heart. Singularity is the remedy here. The second remedy is Jesus is returning soon. Patiently remembering the return of Jesus Christ is a remedy. You know, as a church, we have the fifth Friday fast. Every quarter, we have a fifth Friday. Whenever there's a fifth Friday, we remember Jesus Christ, we remember that he's coming back soon, and we reorientate our life to that reality. I think we probably ought to do it more frequently than once a quarter. James is telling us, remembering Jesus Christ is coming back is a remedy here. Let me give you an example about ordering our lives around the return of Jesus Christ. How many of you order your life this next week around the mail coming to your door? Any of you ordering your life Like you got your whole calendar set out because the mailman comes at 11:30 to your mailbox and your whole life is ordered around that, right? No, not at all. You don't order your life around the mail, it just comes. You might order your life around the coming of an Amazon package. Maybe. That's if you order something really special and you anticipate it coming to your door and you just kind of want to be there. You might order your life around an Amazon package, but even that, generally, we don't order our life around an Amazon package. Hope Glockenbach, is she here this morning? I haven't seen her yet. Hope is getting married next month. Do you think she might be ordering her life around a wedding date next month? You think she might? Yeah, I've also heard that we have, I got the number wrong this morning. I heard that we have a number of couples that are expecting babies here at Emmanuel this year. Like a large number of babies coming between now and the end of the year. If your spouse is expecting a baby, guess what? Your whole life is ordered around that event. From the time it is found out to the time of its arrival, your whole life is ordered around that event. Rooms in your house are getting painted. Cribs are getting set up. Safety locks are being put on doors. Nurseries are becoming prepared. Line items in your budget are changing. Golf clubs become diapers. Right? New bicycles become new strollers. Tools become baby seats. If your spouse is expecting a baby, your whole life is reordered by that event. James is telling these people who are beginning to live in a very worldly way, who are returning to their former patterns of life and are living like practical atheists, and he's saying, you guys need to devote yourself wholly to God, and you need to remember that Jesus Christ, the promised groom, is on his way. He's standing at the door. He's coming. And you need to remember that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is coming back. Therefore, you need to wait patiently for that, and you also need to be very political people. You need to be very political people who are consciously and carefully implementing the policies and the practices of the kingdom of God in your daily life right now. Because Jesus is king. And he's the king that we have submitted to. And we have now become a city on a hill. And it's the policies and the practices and the values of God's kingdom that we need to be living under today, individually, relationally, corporately. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we ought to be living like we are citizens of heaven. And James is telling these people, Jesus is coming back. You remember that, and you'll order your life in a different way. You forget it, and you'll be preoccupied with yourself and your own selfish desires, and you'll head down a wrong track, and you'll be at war with yourself and at war with God, and it will look relationally ugly. And that's what he's pointing out here in this letter. Now, it's easy to point out by way of their words. Look with me. You've got your Bible open. Look at James 5, verse 9. These symptoms are easy to diagnose because we see it coming out of their mouths. James chapter 5, verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Jump down to verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So don't grumble and be people of integrity. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Look at 4:11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be. The symptoms are easy to diagnose. You can see it in language. You can hear it in the language. You can see it in behaviors. The symptoms are easy to point out. And maybe it's a little more difficult to make the diagnosis. Those symptoms point to a divided heart. Now, symptoms and diagnoses are one thing, but having a remedy is quite another. Anyone can point out symptoms. You know, boy, what you said to them looks really ugly. Something must be wrong with you. Well, what's the remedy? Well, thank the Lord, James has provided us a remedy. God gives grace to the humble, and Jesus is returning soon. Patiently wait his arrival. So I close my message this morning with where I began. How are you doing today? How are you doing today? How are you doing with yourself? Are you at peace, or are you in turmoil? Well, where are you with God? Is he smiling on you because you've drawn near to him and he's drawn near to you and you're experiencing his grace and his presence? How are you doing? Here's a one-sentence summary of the message. You and I will be at peace. Peace is too narrow of a word. We should have put in there shalom. Not just the absence of conflict, but the real settled peace of God that rules our hearts and minds, plays out in relationships. You and I will be at peace, or shalom, when there is present within us a single-minded devotion to Christ and his ways. For the Christian, personal shalom is not circumstantial. Personal shalom is relational. And the primary relationship is with God himself, and then with others. So how are you doing? How are you doing with yourself? You at peace? Peace with God? How are you doing with others? How are you doing with this church? With these people? What's the shalom level in your relationships? James tells us, what you sow is what you reap. You sow peace, you reap righteousness. You sow discord, you'll reap a fight. You sow discord, you'll reap a fight. The world is always ready for the next fight. The world is always ready for the next battle. Angst is the powerful emotion that the media rolls out daily to keep people attentive for the benefit of their commercial supporters. Angst for the purpose of greed. That's how the world plays, and they're being played by the devil. The world is always ready for the next fight. Christ has come to make for peace. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." So what are you sowing relationally? Those who sow peace, they reap righteousness. Those who sow discord, you reap a fight. Finally, does our calendar planning and does our financial planning reflect the reality that we're organizing our life around the return of Jesus Christ? I probably should have put up on the screen, not only you'll be at peace when there's a present within us, single-minded devotion to Christ and his ways, but we'll be at peace when we're remembering that Jesus Christ, our King and Lord and Savior and friend, is returning, and we're ordering our life according to that. Well, let me wrap this up this morning. James is writing to a people who are behaving badly. As I said as we began the study, that makes me wonder why we are like, "I love the book of James. This is the best book ever." I'm like, "Are you serious? This is like rather convictional. This is rather difficult to hear." He's calling these people sinners, murderers, adulterers. Thankfully, he doesn't just reveal the issues. Thankfully, he just doesn't expose the symptoms and make a diagnosis, but he prescribes a remedy. Double-mindedness results in instability and disharmony. Single-minded devotion to God and Christ results in peace and shalom. Humble yourself before God. God opposes the proud. God gives grace to the humble. Well, let's take a moment this morning, as we did last week, and just spend a few moments in quiet, silent prayer, ourselves with God. And let's pray together, quietly, silently, and then I'll end our time in prayer. Let's pray. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You do not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Father, we thank you for the remedy that James has prescribed for us this morning. Thank you that he just doesn't diagnose the heart, the divided heart, but he provides the remedy of singularity, of humble submission before you, resisting the devil, saying no to our sin, saying yes to you, drawing near to you. We thank you for the staggering promise of reward that you draw near to those who draw near to you. What grace, what kindness, what mercy, so undeserved. We thank you for it. Father, we thank you for this book that we've been studying, for the correction that it does in our own hearts and lives, how it affects us with you and with one another. We thank you for what you've taught us even this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned already this morning, we have just one more week in this book. We're right at the end of the study, and next Sunday morning we'll look into James chapter 5. I wish I could preach it right now, but my time is gone. But in James chapter 5 is that one little sentence. It says, if anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. If anyone's cheerful, let him sing praise. If anyone among you is sick, let him call the elders of the church and pray over him. Does that mean every time I get a sniffle, I ought to call the elders and have them pray over me? Or is this a different kind of sickness he's talking about? Because if I look at the context of the entire letter, and as I look at what he says beyond this, I think it's a particular kind of sickness he's talking about. I think it's a sin sickness. If you've had an undivided heart, man, call the elders of the church and they'll come pray over you and repent and return to the Lord. There is a sickness that's a result of sin. I think that's what he's talking about. And he's going to talk about that in there. You ought to confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. So next Sunday morning, we'll see how the attendance is. We're going to confess to one another our greatest sins. Now, we won't do that. But there ought to be some people in your life you're doing that with, so that you may be healed. He's writing a very pointed letter. And I hope we're feeling it as we're going through here. He's addressing hard issues and remedies for them. And confessing your sin to one another is one of those remedies that we often don't do. And so we'll see that next week. That's kind of next week's message in short summary. You study James chapter 5. You see if you agree with me next Sunday morning that this sickness he's referring to is a particular sickness, and it's a sickness that he's talked about the whole letter long. Anyways, so how you doing? No one's going to ask one another that in the foyer this morning. They're just going to be like, high five. I trust we're doing well. I trust, as Spafford who said, it is well with my soul. It's well with my soul. It's been good to be together. Trust that you'll join us tonight. As I said already, we finish out our Jonah series the last of 4 weeks. But you're welcome to come back 5 to 6. Lynn will be teaching preschoolers, Pastor Matt the kids, and Pastor Alex the adults. But have a wonderful afternoon. Continue your study in God's Word. Bless one another as you go. You are dismissed.